Here in Judges chapter 5, we have the song of Deborah and Barak. This song is, of course, a song of praise, recounting what the Lord had done for Israel. The form or style of it is somewhat similar to the song of Moses in Exodus 15, where the Lord at that time wonderfully delivered his people and judged their enemies. God's righteousness and salvation were both displayed, his salvation of his people and his righteous judgment of his and their enemies. This song of Deborah and Barak is evidently inspired by the Holy Spirit. Also, it supplies some details of the victory not given in the narrative in the previous chapter, and that's why we referred forward to it a number of times last week. Well, it naturally divides up quite easily, but first of all then, the run up to the battle in the first 11 verses. We may notice at the outset the promptness with which praise was offered to the Lord on that day. Verse 1. Delay in praising the Lord for his mercies results in a decay and stagnancy, a lessening of awareness of his goodness, and ultimately the neglect of the praise of God for that goodness altogether. We ought to praise the Lord promptly when he displays his kindness to us. But we notice that the contents of this praise refer first of all to the avenging of Israel. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Verse 2. The vindication of the people of God and the vindication of the honor of the Lord himself go together. The seed of the woman, it includes the Lord's people and the Lord incarnate himself, because the people of God are bound to the Lord, and insofar as they are sanctified by him, then their desires conform to the mind of God, and the vindication of their cause is the vindication of the Lord's cause. So in Revelation 18 and verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. That's relating to the fall of Babylon. And then she praises the Lord, and Barak praises the Lord for the willingness of the people. Verse 2 again, when the people willingly offered themselves. This willingness to fight was of the Lord, as wise praise him for it. The Lord stirred up his people by his Spirit to fight in this battle. And these are the same people who had not fought hitherto. They were very much under the terror of the Canaanites. But the Lord, by the Spirit, revived his church and his people so that they were prepared to fight the Canaanites, which they had not done so far. And then she praises the Lord and Barak with her for the origin of the storm. Verse 3, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. The storm which wrecked the Canaanite army appears to have come from the direction of Mount Seir, where the Edomites dwelt, and the field of Edom. And so in the poetic language of this book, it's the Lord coming, as it were, in the storm to judge Sisera and his host. We might just mention, first of all, the Lord marching in verse 4 is strikingly similar to Psalm 68 and verse 7. Psalm 68, verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. And also, if you turn to Psalm 97, and verse 4 and 5, you'll see much of the language in these verses is found there. Psalm 97, verse 4, his lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So, Deborah and Barak praise the Lord for the origin of this storm coming from the direction of Edom and Mount Seir. Then there is praise because of that from which Israel was delivered. Verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anah, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? In these verses, the oppression is described. And the oppression was so great that the people were afraid to use the main roads, and village life came virtually to an end because of the oppression of the Canaanites and the fear of them. We've known a little bit in recent days of being unsure what we will meet on the roads, but in Israel it's far beyond anything we've known. The village life had ground to a standstill. People were afraid to go even on the highways, and if they went anywhere, they went by some unknown route, hoping to be safe. Until the Lord raised up Deborah, a mother in Israel, that is, to guide and to nurture Israel, something, at least to the extent in which it happened in this case, something that the Lord didn't do either before or since the time of Deborah. In terms of what the Lord used Deborah to do, it is quite unique. And the source of the trouble is given in verse 8. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They were unable to resist their enemies simply because they had gone after other gods. And so in verse 9, appreciation is expressed for the change that took place. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Her heart was toward them. She went out in thankfulness and in love and in appreciation to those governors in Israel whose hearts were stirred to resist as never before, stirred by the Lord. Hence she praises the Lord. That must follow. You can't praise the Lord for the willingness of any man or woman to do what is right before him if you don't believe in God's sovereignty over the will of man. And then the difference made by the deliverance in verse 10. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Those on white horses evidently refer to the ruling class of pure white ass was apparently something that was costly and valued. And so it's talking about the eminent and the leaders, as well as those who walk by the way, the travellers. And they should speak, because before the place of drawing water, the wells, which were outside the towns and villages, were dangerous places. You see verse 11, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water. Before this, the Canaanites were so dominant, people went in fear to the village well outside the village because of the archers, because of the enemy. They were frightened to go out the gates to the well. But now they would gather at the well, and there, as they drew water without fear, they would rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord among themselves. And that was the difference that this great deliverance had made. Well then, secondly, we have the summons to Israel. The summons to Israel in verse 12 to verse 18. In verse 12, Deborah stirs herself now, and Barak, to praise the Lord, and to Barak she says that he should lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. That is, that he should lead captive those who have been the captives of his people. He is pictured as being stirred up, but I think this probably is a flashback to before the battle, that Barak had to be summoned and stirred up to the battle to lead captive those who had been the captors of his people. And of course that terminology is used in Psalm 68 verse 18, and Psalm 68 verse 18 is quoted in Ephesians 4 referring to the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 13, then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people, the remnant, them that remain, the remnant of the people, even during this time of oppression, were made mighty over the nobles. And even Deborah herself, the Lord hath made me have dominion over the mighty. And then we have the commendation of the valiant. Verse 14, out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. That probably refers to Deborah herself. You'll see in chapter 4 verse 5 that she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. So Deborah would seem to have been an Ephraimite, and this root from Ephraim is Deborah herself. And then, after thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Benjamin, evidently some of the Benjamites came promptly to the call of battle. Out of Machir came down governors, referring to a noble family of Machir who dwelt in West Manasseh. And out of Zebulun, they that handled the pen of the writer. In Zebulun, evidently, there were scribes and lawyers, but they came nonetheless to do what they could in the battle of the Lord. Then in chapter 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Even Issachar and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley. Issachar, the soldiers, the troops from Issachar went into the valley while Barak was on Mount Tabor. They took risks. But then we have the condemnation of the faint-hearted. For the divisions, verse 15, for the divisions of Reuben There were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. The Reubenites were stirred, but not enough. They had thoughts and spoke of joining the battle. They had searchings of heart. They had thoughts. They pondered. They agonized. They thought. They talked. They planned. But they didn't do anything. And they stayed. Their courage failed. And they stayed with the flocks and the bleating of the sheep. There was a turmoil in Reuben. There was the sense of duty. There was the fear, and the fear prevailed. And Gilead likewise. Gilead, verse 17, abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or creeks. So Gilead stayed over Jordan. Dan and Asher, they stayed at the coast with their ships. They didn't come to help. Verse 18 gives the contrast again. Zebulun is mentioned again. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They ran hazards like Paul and Silas are referred to as men who had run hazards for the name of the Lord Jesus. You remember in Acts 15 when they were sent to deliver the decrees of the council, the synod at Jerusalem, that they weren't sent with just ordinary men. They were men sent to men of Christian caliber. They had run hazards for the name of the Lord Jesus. These men ran hazards in the high places of the field. Well then, thirdly, the third section, the battle at Taanach. The battle at Taanach, verse 19 to 27. In verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. That is, the plunder that they expected never came to them. In verse 20, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. This is a poetic description of the battle. The river Kishon rendering the chariots helpless, as if the very heavens were geared towards this storm and the desolation of Sisera and all his hosts. Everything was governed by the Lord to bring about this triumph. And the description of the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty one. These chariots of iron and the horses pulling them that they'd been so afraid of, the prancings of the horses ruined their hooves, and the chariots were rendered useless as the Kishon River swept along. But then, verse 23, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Meroz, evidently a village. I think it, I don't know that much is known of it, perhaps as a result of this curse. But Meroz, a village in the confines of Issachar and Naphtali, which withheld their help. The inhabitants withheld their help, even when the battle was won. These were worse than others. They did not go just when the battle was beginning. Even when the enemy was pursuing by them, they would not join to help pursue the enemy. And so they are cursed. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Now, some take that to be simply an angel, but I rather think it is the angel of the Lord, the Son of God himself, the angel, the messenger of the covenant, Jehovah Jesus, as he was to become, though not yet manifest in the flesh. But we'll just pause for a point of application here. We might say it speaks of a curse, that they are cursed because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. You might say, well, the Lord doesn't need help. And of course he doesn't, in the sense that the Lord can deal with anything and any of his enemies without any human instrumentality at all. He could do that, of course he could. But he holds us responsible nonetheless. Failure to stand for the truth is not minimized at all by the fact that God is sovereign. Yes, nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. God is almighty and omnipotent. But the fact that our failure to do what is required of us does not impede the purposes of God does not alter the fact that it renders us guilty of neglect of our obligation. Human responsibility is not reduced at all by the truth of God's sovereignty. And so the fact that the Lord caused Israel to triumph and could cause Israel to triumph, however few there were who went to the fray, does not alter the fact that Meroz was cursed of God. So we must never think that God's omnipotent sovereignty in any way reduces our responsibility in the slightest degree. It does not. Then we have the finale in verse 24 to 27 of Jael killing Sisera, and it's graphically described here, stage by stage. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. And Jael is said to be blessed. She's said to be blessed. 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. There's a point of application here, and I'm endeavouring to give them as we go along. Love to the Lord and zeal for his cause and his honour and blessedness go together, just as disregard for him and the curse go together for Meoz. Whatever we may feel about the events in this Song of Deborah, whatever we may feel about Jael killing Sisera, fundamentally she did it out of zeal for the Lord, and she is pronounced blessed. Loyalty to the Lord is paramount. That's what has to be determined in any given situation, not what we may think is the decent thing. It's loyalty to the Lord. What does zeal for him require within the directions of his word? And we must never be distracted from that. And then we have Sisera's mother in verse 28 to 31. She is pictured as looking out of the window. Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? She's waiting for her son to return triumphant. And her wise ladies answer, what the delay might be. In fact, she tells herself, well, it's have they not spared? Have they not divided the prey to every man, a damsel or two? And perhaps Sisera's mother, thinking especially of prey of divers colors of needlework, and so on. She's looking forward to the booty and the prey, but she's getting anxious. Why is it so long? Haven't they had enough time to do these things? It may seem heartless, because here we have something in this world. We have a mother waiting for her son to return. But we have a wicked and ungodly mother waiting for a wicked and ungodly son to return. But because it relates to this life, we feel the pain of it, that this mother of Sisera, where's my boy coming? Where is he? But you know, this is as nothing compared with what is to come. Because the expectation of the wicked shall perish. If not in this world, then certainly in that which is to come. Every expectation, every desire, every pleasurable longing of the ungodly man will perish. In another world, every single craving and desire of the wicked shall be denied. And so we must remember that what is here so graphically pictured in terms of this world and Sisera's mother will receive utter fulfillment in all those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the conclusion in verse 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. Here is the great divide. The first part of the verse is reapplied in Psalm 83, which we sang. Psalm 83 and verse 9. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. So let, do as unto thou didst unto Sisera. Whereas the godly are to be blessed like the sun, bright and strong and radiant and glorified with Christ, exalted with Christ and reigning with him. And so it shall be. Matthew 25 verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Here we have an early foretaste, as it were, an early indication of what the parable of the sheep and the goats brings out more fully. The great division. Let all thine enemies perish, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. But one last question that perhaps has been in your minds. What bearing does this song have on the use of uninspired songs in worship outside of the Psalter? Well, the answer is that it has no bearing whatsoever on the use of uninspired songs, because it isn't an uninspired song. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. But the question still is raised, what about the other inspired songs outside the Psalter? So it has no bearing on the question of uninspired hymns, none whatsoever. But it does raise the question, ought we to use the songs in Scripture outside the 150 Psalms? For example, the Pilgrim Fathers, the New England Independents, the Puritans, their base psalm book, I believe, had the 150 Psalms, and then it had some of what are known as the canticles of Scripture as well. That's all they sang, but they sang the songs of Scripture, whereas in Britain it was simply the Psalms that prevailed. Well, what about this? Let's just consider briefly. First of all, some songs in Scripture outside the Psalter are included in the Psalter as well, whereas others are not. Psalm 105, Psalm 118, part of Psalm 96, these psalms are found elsewhere in the Bible, but they're also found in the book of Psalms. Whereas other songs found outside of the Psalter, found elsewhere in Scripture, are not. This would seem to indicate, well, it does indicate, a providential differentiation, that some of the songs found elsewhere in Scripture are included in the Psalter and some are not. Then secondly, some songs in Scripture, parts of them or elements of them, are contained in various psalms. Now that's more true of the Song of Moses than it is of the Song of Deborah. But it is to some extent true of this song as well, and I've tried to indicate that to you by reference to the psalms, particularly Psalm 68. There are a number of connecting factors between Deborah's song and Psalm 68. Taking these two things together, the inclusion of some of the songs of Scripture outside the Psalter, also in the Psalter and not others, the inclusion of certain elements of such songs as Deborah's, Moses, Habakkuk 3, in the Psalter but not others, indicates that the Psalter is the permanent form of the book of praise for the church, just as the Apostle Paul evidently wrote letters that are not part of Scripture. They're not known, they are not found. They were inspired letters, but God in providence caused certain letters the Apostle wrote to continue to be preserved and not others. So also, of those songs which God gave by divine inspiration, the Psalter is, in God's providence, that collection of them, or in some cases refashioning of them, which is meant to be the permanent book of praise for the Church of God in all continuing ages. And that's why we stick to the 150 Psalms in what we know as the Book of Psalms. But having said all of that, let's not lose the taste of what we have here, and especially that wonderful closing verse, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And to that we can add with the New Testament, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly."